Listen up, football fans. You won't want to miss this.
Right now, new Bet365 customers bet $5 and get $150 in bonus bets, win or lose. So you could turn that $150 into something bigger when you bet on moneyline, spread, totals, player props.
$150 in bonus bets when new customers bet $5. I know where I'm going to bet from now on. Download the app today and see why it's never ordinary at Bet365. Gambling problem? Call 1-800-GAMBLER. 21 plus only. Must be physically located in Ohio. T&Cs apply. In app only.
This is Free Range with Von Miller, the podcast where I step outside the lines and I take you with me. Each week, we're talking everything from the biggest stories around the league to the biggest stories off the field. This isn't your average sports podcast. This is game meets culture, locker room meets living room, and no topic is off limits. So if you're into good conversations that ruffle a few feathers, join me every Wednesday and follow Free Range with Von Miller everywhere you get your podcast.
Good evening and welcome to Amplify, a program that looks at life from mostly a spiritual perspective. I'm Father Ron Langwin, hoping you have felt the warmth of God's love in your life this day, but especially the joy you feel when you share that love, God's love, with others. As we do every week, I like to begin telling a story that is based on faith and formed with imagination. Not taken directly from sacred scripture, but having been inspired by it by a friend of mine with the hope that it will help us to focus our hearts and minds on the topic for the evening. And a story of faith and imagination. A man considered to be wise came up to Jesus and asked, "Master, why do you speak out wherever people are gathered, even when you have not been asked to address them?" Jesus smiled and answered, "The Father has given gifts to each of us. One of mine seems to be the ability to cleanse the heart and mind so the man's heart can be filled with greater love, so that his mind might understand more, and so that his tongue may be loosened to speak the truth that flows from his discovering new ways to use his heart and mind." The man just looked at Jesus for a while, thinking about his answer, and then said, "I still don't understand, Master. Are you saying you speak out because you want to heal their minds and bodies?" Jesus said with a smile, "Some men must speak out the ideas and thoughts my Father has planted deep within them, so that others may be inspired and their minds may be opened. I tell you this, the man is foolish indeed who keeps what he knows to himself and does not share this knowledge and wisdom with his brothers and sisters. But then you may think that I am foolish because I speak of things that seem to be of no interest to anyone in the marketplace. But if I touch only one heart in speaking about the love and wisdom of my Father, then I have used properly the gifts my Father has given to me, placing them on the table where all may use them. All men have been given precious gifts, which are not to be abused, but used to one another's benefit. Some men are to share their wisdom and love with others, some in the temple, some outside of it. Some men are to share their wisdom and love with the soil they till in the fields. Like the seeds that have been given to the earth, many gifts have been given to man. Some will grow and produce much fruit. Others will grow but produce nothing, and still others will wither and die. Wisdom and love, strength and power, joy and sorrow can be found in nature as well as in man. Whether we speak out in the marketplace or in our own home, we give a part of ourselves and a part of the Father to those whose gifts are to be used for other purposes differ than our own. But we must help one another to be open to the Father's love. A story of faith and imagination. I'm going to read, we haven't gotten the guest on. Oh, here we go, we're good now. I want to read from a book titled A Feast for Hungry Souls. That's what we're going to be talking about tonight. I'll introduce my guest in a second. Well, it's Dr. Susan Mudo, and I'll open a microphone in just a little bit. One of my favorite guests, and we go way back, but I'll tell you a little bit about that after I read from her book, A Feast for Hungry Souls, Spiritual Lessons from the Church's Greatest Masters and Mystics. Who of us can know the mind of God? In this informational age, we seek answers to every question. Yet we are so often lost in the drought-speaking climate of selfism, individualism, and functionalism. We risk losing respect for our human dignity, for our eternal calling in the Lord, and for the fulfillment of God's plan in our lives. All too often, we seek to master the mystery rather than allowing the mystery to master us. Our sense of the sacred suffocates under the weight of noise pollution, talking heads, and wariness of any authoritarian voice or self-revelatory reflection. No wonder exposure to the teachers of these ancient masters may be a shocking experience. Popular psychology lauds self-actualization and shudders at the thought of self-mortification, preaching revenge and eschewing forgiveness until we find it unbearable to sit with our own thoughts. Still, the ancients remind us there are times when words must give way to silent presence to the mystery. Out of this depth of inner stillness come prayers, sighs, and songs celebrating every experience from the glory of new birth to the shadow of death. These masterful texts remind us to acknowledge our creaturehood and never delude ourselves into playing God. They teach us that our deepest identity is reducible not to what we do, but to the essence of who we are. Only from this transcendent perspective can we resist the temptation to live by untruths that neglect the splendor of the whole and holy to whom we bow in adoration. I look into my board and I have nothing on my board's opened up. I see it's up top. There's Dr. Mudo.
Yes, I'm here, Father.
Okay. No, I was looking at the bottom. It's usually on the bottom of the phone, and of course I didn't look up, and I looked at my board, and of course that's one of the things of old age. You think everything's the same all the time. But I looked up, and there indeed you were. So.
Yes, very much.
Well, let me tell you a little bit about the background of my guest, Dr. Susan Mudo. I read her biography from the end of the book, and my first interview with her was in... The most important thing I want to talk about is my first interview with her was in January 1983 about her book, Celebrating the Single Life. My first interview with Father Adrian von Kamm was in January 1984. Then in November 1985, Dr. Mudo and Father von Kamm spoke about their book, The Beatitudes and Christian Joy, and he passed in the year 2007. The reason, however, that I bring his name up when I can is because I've said it before a couple of times, but he had an important part to play in my ordination. He never knew it, and I may have told him afterwards, after I read a book that he wrote titled Religion and Personality. It was a time when I wasn't sure I had a vocation to the priesthood, and that was only 2 years before ordination. And Dr. Mudo dedicated the book we're going to be talking tonight in dedication to Father Adrian when she says, writes, "The spiritual master who inspired me to return to the ancient, medieval, and modern roots of my faith tradition." And so the reason for this introduction is because Dr. Mudo has opened recently a new facility still called Epiphany. So welcome to Amplify. Sorry that I was a little confusing here.
Oh, no problem at all. I think looking up is rather appropriate because that's what we're going to be doing tonight, is it not?
Yes,
looking
it
up
is.
To the great masters of the church.
But tell us a little bit. I've had you on once right after it opened, but tell us still again, once again, about your new facility called Epiphany.
Yes, we have designated the new facility, which is on Parish Street in the Green Tree area, the third floor, suite 316, as the Epiphany Institute of Formative Spirituality, because we really are doing much more at this point in time in regard to research, publication, and dissemination of really many of the books and findings that constitute the great legacy of Father Adrian von Kalm to the church and to the world. And the Epiphany Institute gives us the space that we need to do that, as well as the opportunity to deepen our footprint, you might say, in the social media world with a brand new website and some series that we're going to be doing both in-house and in distance learning in terms of the signature program that will outline the main teachings of Father Adrian. We call that our Epiphany Certification Program.
Yes.
So our new quarters really give us just what we need in terms of a library, offices, book supply, and really a very pleasant space in a lovely building that also is a welcoming space for those who want to join us for shorter series like one called Lunch with the Mystics. So all of that is unfolding, and announcements of what we're doing are on the website epiphanyassociation.org.
Thank you. This book, A Feast for Hungry Souls, Spiritual Lessons from the Church's Greatest Masters and Mystics, is one of my all-time favorite books. It has a special place on in my bookcase with just a few other books that I never give away. Usually someone says, "Oh, I like the program, but I can't get the book." I say, I'll send you my copy. But this one never does. So tell us just a little bit. We have like 30 chapters or portions to the book we can talk about or select from, but just an overview of the book itself before we start to talk about some of the church's greatest masters and mystics.
Well, knowing how much you appreciate background and history, I do have to acknowledge that in many ways, A Feast for Hungry Souls actually was identified by the publisher as my magnum opus, the work of my life. And it actually received the award for the top text in the spirituality category of the Catholic Media Association of the few years ago when it was first published, because Father Adrian was the inspiration when I completed my dissertation in English literature at the University of Pittsburgh to specialize in the literature of spirituality. I had a feeling for it, but I wanted to do something that would definitely complement the work he was doing in the field of psychology and formation theology. So once I, so to speak, got hooked on the masters, it just never left me, my interest. And at the Institute of Formative Spirituality, where we once taught at Duquesne University, I began a series of courses on ancient, medieval, and modern spiritual writers, actually a six-semester cycle of courses, which was so thrilling for myself and the students because, as I say in this book, we needed to reboot our interest in and our commitment to our 2,000-year treasury of the faith tradition represented by really the church's greatest mystics and masters. So Feast for Hungry Souls was certainly drawing upon my intellectual background, but it was really a book that I wrote from my heart, and I'm awfully glad you're keeping it on your shelf.
Thank you, and you're the author of more than 40 books. One of them, 12 Little Ways to Transform Your Heart, and you're telling me there's a new book coming out that we're going to talk about once I receive it and we get on the calendar, and the award-winning Gratefulness, and with Father Adrian Von Kalm, more than 40 books, including Commitment, Key to Christian Maturity, and The Power of Appreciation, and you have many lectures you've led, and conferences, and seminars, and workshops, and institutes nationally and internationally. You've received many distinctions for your work, including a Doctorate of Humanities degree from King's College. You were honored in 2009 with a Lifetime Achievement Award by the Catholic Historical Society of Western Pennsylvania, and you were the recipient of the 2014 Aggiornamento Award presented by the Catholic Library Association. I know you don't always want me to repeat those things, but I just think people need to know that we have someone in our neighborhood that can help us in a lot of ways to understand the spiritual life. So where would you like to begin? We have like 3 minutes before we take the first break because I've been talking too much here. But
well, quite frankly, I think that you set us forth with the reading that you did from the introduction to the 10 Ancient Masters. That's the first part of the book, followed by 10 Medieval and 10 Modern Masters. And I'd really like to focus on that first chapter, Quiet Your Head and Hear with Yes. Your Heart. I think it's a tremendous invitation to us today when we live in such an informational age and we may be all caught up in the confusion that it breeds, and we need to learn to listen to our heart. So I honestly think the teachings from the desert tradition are invaluable, and they do represent the first four centuries of the undivided church. So two lungs of Christianity are breathing in this chapter, mm-hmm. one, the Eastern lung and the Western lung.
And you write that the closer we come to God, the more we uncover the attachments we have not yet shed and the harm they are doing to our inner and relational group. And a little bit later, you write, every day, no wonder Jesus preferred parables and living examples as his modes of teaching. With one story, he could lead his listeners to expose their fears and dreams, their griefs and hopes. He shows us in the breaking of the bread that the world is not an alien place, but the Father's domain. Every day, he asks us if we are willing to undergo our own desert initiation and become living witnesses to the truths he teaches. So there's an example. These are just a few words from that section. And you could put that on a piece of paper and read it every day and still learn much from it.
Absolutely. And when we have a moment upon us to ponder a little bit more, I do want to review a few of the counsels that we learned from the desert tradition, exactly and practically how to quiet our mind and hear with our heart.
Yeah, and you write about the fact that nothing should replace our reliance on grace, that we need to understand that we are to be in this world, but not of it, and that we must free ourselves from attachment to all that is not God. And
yes, and in that same chapter, I say it is our sacred duty never to stop praying for peace, for transformation, for the fullness of joy God wants to grant our soon-to-be-liberated spirits. So there's a enormous richness in accessing this thinking. And also, I end each chapter with questions inviting the reader to reflect now on what it means to them to really flee from what is holding them back from God and fleeing toward the love that God wants to give us, each of us, with that embrace that he acknowledged over and over again in the New Testament.
Yeah, we're going to come up on that break then. And one of the first things that I was going to ask you about was chapter 5, Rejoice Always and Give Thanks, St. John Cassian on unceasing prayer. This is a time in the world where I think we need to be doing that. Every day there is something new that comes to our attention to which we should add our prayers. So we'll take this break and then we'll be back. Welcome back to Amplify with our special guest, Dr. Susan Mudo, talking about a book, as I have before, A Feast for Hungry Souls. And I don't know that I would ever get through everything I would want to, even over a longer period of time, because it's a book of some 350 pages. And Susan, during the break, I was speaking to the producer, and we started talking about the news, the headline on the news of someone who we talk about evil. We see so many examples where people are using goodness to abuse people by having them, by setting a fire in this case, and then ambushing them and killing two people who came to help. And so much tragedy that way. There's so many examples we could point to. And it seems, in my mind, maybe it's just getting more attention than it did in the past, that evil just seems to be growing and deepening within society.
Yes, I was deeply touched by the tragedy in Idaho because, among other things, my own brother is a retired firefighter, and I know how these men give their lives completely and totally without any thought of themselves. So you have maximum goodness faced with maximum evil. And it certainly is a symptom, I think, of forgetting God. And instead of nourishing one's soul on this kind of feast that we're talking about from Scripture and the Masters, people eat the pop spirituality food of social media, full of confusion and often flat-out lies. And then just what was mentioned in the beginning, what takes over is hedonism, narcissism, selfism, and every other ism that puts God completely on the back burner. So here we have a feast at our fingertips, and instead we're eating, quite frankly, garbage that doesn't feed the soul at all, but maybe creates the kind of evil spirit that enters into and cancels out goodness that is related to thankfulness and commitment and gratitude and selfless love. So I really am stunned by how appropriate our conversation is this evening.
Yes, and even as I look at when I read a book, I've read the book more than once, I've made notes, and I'm not saying we need to discuss this right away, but it just so happens that the first page is quiet your head and hear your heart. And the third one is seek the Lord and let yourself be found. But the second is run away from evil and run toward God. Evagrius Ponticus on the battle between virtue and vice, or we could say good and evil, which is what we're trying to describe right now.
Isn't that just astounding that we move to one of the quintessential masters of the desert tradition, Evagrius Ponticus, who certainly is so much blending the Eastern orientation toward mystery and the Western orientation toward analyzing what constitutes virtue and what constitutes vice. And so I think the theme that runs through the book is an appropriate one, ever ancient yet ever new. For instance, Evagrius says things like, guard against the demon of unchastity. When our hearts are not chaste and full of respectful love, then what is left? Hate. Evagrius says, train yourself like a skilled athlete to run to God and to revere God at all times. Again, exactly the opposite of placing self at the center and selfishness in every form at the center rather than the selfless love of God. And here's Evagrius again, cultivate deep humility, not the I can do whatever I want under any circumstances, but the humility that's associated with obeying what is truly of God and not just of the evil one. So Evagrius definitely is the ancient master that actually outlined the capital sins, the sins of anger and avarice and gluttony and lust. And those evils, once they attack the heart, really have to be unraveled with the help of repentance and reconciliation and spiritual direction. So Evagrius definitely has some amazingly practical advice,
yes,
of how to get away from the evil one and to choose God.
Yeah, be God-centered. Only when we relinquish what we deem to be essential for our happiness do we begin to make real progress in the life of prayer. By means of this resolute clinging to God, we redirect our desires to their proper end. We let go of the disordered attachments to which we have clung and shift our attention from a self-centered perspective to a God-centered desire to obey God's will, motivated by love, not fear. I could read on and on, but that was part of what I underlined in this particular chapter, and so much more that's written so beautifully.
Well, I think that we have in Evagrius, again, a figure who influenced so many of the medieval and modern writers. For instance, he was the inspiration for Pope St. Gregory the Great's formulation of the seven capital sins. Right up to the very last chapter of the book, he was one of the masters that most influenced Thomas Merton to, quite frankly, put thee on the Lord Jesus Christ, the same kind of directive that Augustine received. So, I mean, we're so blessed to have figures like this that can truly help us, as I write a little bit later in that chapter, grow in prayer and Christian perfection. And by, yes, so doing, respect the dignity of our neighbor, exactly what was totally vitiated and disrespected in this awful situation in Idaho. So Evagrius wants our whole life, every act and gesture, to become a hymn of thanksgiving to God, not only for what we have been given, but also for who Christ calls us to be. For Evagrius, grace works through nature. And then quoting his famous book on prayer, at times, just as soon as you rise to pray, you pray well. At other times, work as you may, you achieve nothing. But this happens so that by seeking still more intently and then finally reaching the mark, you may possess your prize, that prize being intimacy with God without fear of loss.
Well, I hadn't expected to speak about this, but certainly appropriate. Let's get back to where some of the areas that you wanted to discuss, the area, and select one of those.
I did touch upon in the first chapter the practical advice that the desert gives us, and these are a few ways in which we can really practice this quieting your head and listening to your heart. And the desert tradition says they are not averse to speaking of demons, the demons of dissonance, dissipation, distraction. They need to be countered by following God in solitude, silence, and peace. But extremely important to these early masters is the need for an ongoing sense of repentance, or what is called compunction of heart. Compunction of heart is really feeling almost like a little dagger puncturing our heart and saying to us, no, this is not right. This is not good. This is not what God is asking of you. So with compunction, the tradition tells us that we're less likely to be caught up in a world that is more me-centered than mystery-centered. Therefore, the recommendation, which will go right through the 10 ancient masters, is seek moments of quiet contemplation. Get in touch with what agitates us, what distracts us, what pulls us away from God, and try to really begin to flee from that in order to be free to be who we most deeply are. So I just wanted to talk about the themes that you can trace throughout the ancients and indeed throughout the books, because one of the techniques that I used in writing this book was one taught to us by Father Adrian von Kalm. He called it foundational theme tracing. Whether you're reading something in the 4th century or the 21st century, there are certain themes that are so foundational to the life of the spirit that you can trace them right through the masters and root them, ultimately hook them into scripture. So I've mentioned that because I think for readers of this book, they will be fascinated by how many of these basic themes are like golden threads that weave their way through these 2,000 years.
And one of those ancient masters, of course, is St. Augustine, where he writes, or you write, excuse me, about it, what he taught. The Confessions is a story of our pursuit of God, made possible because from the beginning of time, God has been in pursuit of us. Like Augustine, for us to grow in Christian maturity means to look appreciatively at all the events that have moved us from a self-centered to a God-centered life. Change of heart can only become a reality when we let ourselves be broken open by the reality of God. The solution to self-encapsulation is the service of others in love. By the grace of God, our once hardened heart, aloof from sharing, becomes a servant's heart, loving the least of these as Christ has taught us to do. So often people think that the language in which the ancient master spoke is difficult to understand, but you break it down and it all sounds so beautiful.
Well, it's important to appreciate the Augustine story because it is in many ways our own story. This is the person who knew that his heart was restless until it would at last rest in God. And how many of us have to move away from what is not of God and maybe go through some self-examination to come to something like Augustine experienced in that famous moment in the garden when he opened the Bible and his eyes alighted upon a section from the Romans, which tells us that we must cease whatever is preventing us from coming to God and put thee on the Lord Jesus Christ. So in this chapter, I trace another one of those major movements in the life of the Spirit. Actually, again, Father Adrian von Kalm identified it as a formative action pattern. What is it that we must move from and go through in order to come to what it is that God asks of us and who we most deeply are, a kind of from through to movement? Augustine modeled that, and so many of the other masters do the same. So change and conversion are one of those foundational themes that you can find in the lives of everyone from Teresa of Avila to Francis de Sales. I mean, these are just a few of the people that come in the medieval and modern chapters. But I just love that emphasis that Augustine witnessed to, you know, almost rehearsing something as great as, you know, actually today being the feast of Saints Peter and Paul. Well, isn't it amazing that there you have in both of those lives a from through to movement? I mean, Peter moving from a rather brash fisherman through the agony of betraying Jesus and having to recognize his weakness to becoming the rock on which we would build our church. Paul, same story. I mean, from Saul, who stood by while Stephen was murdered, going through the ecstasy of the Damascus experience to his own life of suffering for Christ's sake. So it's just rather, I think, serendipitous that we're also celebrating this feast on the great feast of Peter and Paul.
Yes. And another one of the ancients that most people would have no knowledge of would be Maximus the Confessor on the meaning of love in chapter 9, where he talks about in us creatures there's a natural desire for the enjoyment of God, and that there are three attributes of God's presence that we must foster throughout our life: utter simplicity, utter goodness, and utter love.
Again, here we are honoring the holy martyrs of the church.
Yes.
Well, what was Maximus? Literally, his tongue was cut out because he was so truthful in witnessing to Jesus. But I wanted to familiarize our readers with a wonderful figure that indeed they may not be too familiar with, because he unfolded what love really means. It means in the end that we are willing to love God so much that we will witness to the truth and again lay down our life should that be asked of us. So here we have a person that wrote a book called The 400 Chapters on Love. Mm-hmm. And in them he shows that charity, just like in 1 Corinthians 13, hope, faith, hope, but the greatest of these is charity. Charity is the virtue that defines our Christian life and enables us to experience our, quote, adoptive filiation in the family of the Trinity. This relationship accounts for that grace bond of union with God that constitutes what the Greek fathers, because this is also Eastern Orthodox spirituality, termed deification. It represents the ultimate fulfillment of our created capacity for God, though it is not attainable by our natural powers alone. Of course, we need God's grace for that. But you see, a master like Maximus, a great defender of the faith, also opens up in many ways the Book of Love that explains Deus Caritas Est, God is love. And how we come to God, he says, is through perfect simplicity, by conforming insofar as possible with the substantial unity of the Godhead, perfect goodness, by the habitual practice of the virtues. Notice the theme tracing again with Evagrius. Perfect goodness by habitual practice of the virtues, especially faith, hope, and charity, in imitation of the total benevolence of the Trinity, and then perfect love. And I have to say, I love what he says. Perfect love by putting off divisive, self-centered modes of disobedience and adhering to the unitive will of God. So truly a great ancient master.
Yeah, you write that such love of God and neighbor defeats hate and proves to be stronger than death. And later in this same chapter, under the title Let the Will to Love Have Its Way. You write, "The will to love ought to have dominion over all that we are and do. It is a naturally given, inherent gift of God to us, albeit wounded in its potency for obedience and total surrender to God. Since we cannot be our own end, the perfection of our true self can only be attained through a complete handing over of our powers of self-determination to God." And I could go on and on and on. But what I'm saying is, in the midst of the things we started talking about on the news, we can't allow someone's hatred to somehow influence us or to almost want to give up on life, because God has created us with love, and the love has that kind of power. You write, "The will to love ought to have dominion over all that we are and do. It is a naturally given, inherent gift of God to us, albeit wounded in its potency for obedience and total surrender to God. Since we cannot be our own end, the perfection of our true self can only be attained through a complete handing over of our powers of self-determination to God." And again, I could go on and on. It's just so beautifully written.
Well, in many ways, this is the description of martyrdom. Not maybe the martyrdom of blood, but a kind of what the ancients used to call a white martyrdom, really giving over all in me that has been defaced by evil and pride, and opening up to that adoptive filiation, that somehow I have been created in the form and likeness of God, and God is love. So I think we Christians have a great amount of witnessing to do in this modern or postmodern world of ours, where evil is expressing itself on every corner. This is a time when we truly need beautiful witnesses, indeed white martyrs for the faith.
Right. Let me break through. We're going to take our next break, and then we'll be right back.
Listen up, football fans. You won't want to miss this.
Right now, new Bet365 customers bet $5 and get $150 in bonus bets, win or lose. So you could turn that $150 into something bigger when you bet on Moneyline, Spread, Totals, Player Props.
$150 in bonus bets when new customers bet $5. I know where I'm going to bet from now on. Download the app today and see why it's never ordinary at Bet365. Gambling problem? Call 1-800-GAMBLER. 21 plus only. Must be physically located in Ohio. T&Cs apply. In-app only.
This is Free Range with Von Miller, the podcast where I step outside the lines and I take you with me. Each week, we're talking everything from the biggest stories around the league to the biggest stories off the field. This isn't your average sports podcast. This is game meets culture, locker room meets living room, and no topic is off limits. So if you're into good conversations that ruffle a few feathers, join me every Wednesday and follow Free Range with Von Miller everywhere you get your podcast.
Welcome back to Amplify. Where our guest this evening is Dr. Susan Muto, talking about her book, A Feast for Hungry Souls, Spiritual Lessons from the Church's Greatest Masters and Mystics. And we're talking about wisdom, aren't we, Susan? And wisdom never is tiring, or it never gets dated, does it?
Well, not at all. And I thought it might be interesting to move a little bit into the medieval masters. And okay. In the introduction to the medieval masters, just picking up on a lot of what we've already reflected upon, I write, "Throughout the rich treasury of medieval classics, we find traces of such perennial themes as detachment, docility, and discernment. We discover with convincing examples how to integrate contemplation and action, how to grow in poverty, chastity, and obedience, how to suffer with joy, and how to derive insights from Holy Scripture in the light of multiple levels of meaning. And the four levels of meaning that the medieval masters really have perfected are the literal, which prompts our search for connections with daily life, the symbolic, which points us in the direction of the more than and the surplus of meaning found in biblical words and images, the moral, which challenges us to find Christ-formed resolutions to ethical dilemmas, and the spiritual, which inspires prayer and personal practice. So here again, we're so blessed to have this body of literature that teaches us literally, symbolically, spiritually, and morally what it means to be a Christian. And so the 10 medieval masters pick up on many of those themes.
And why didn't you focus on one of them in particular?
Well, I think that it would be very interesting because we're so familiar with these two medieval masters, Francis and Clare of Assisi, in the chapter that reflects upon that beautiful friendship in God, spiritual friendship for the sake of promoting the love of God. The title of it is Depend on God for Everything. And I think that's, again, one of those perennial lessons, because I guess part of the rhetoric of modern life is be independent, do your own thing, find your way. But here we learn from these beautiful souls who truly reformed the church in their era that the key to freedom is really renouncing that part of us which is not of God, and being free to live in our dependency and our reliance on God. In other words, a perfect example of blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of God is theirs. And I think both Francis and Clare taught us not only how to live in conformity to the cross, where Jesus gave himself out of total love for our salvation, but also, as Francis was invited by Jesus in a rather miraculous vision where he said, Francis, rebuild my church. And I think that we are a church that is in need, century after century, of rebuilding what is best in it so that more and more people will come to know the Lord in liturgy, word, and sacrament. And one of my favorite quotes from Clare of Assisi is found in a letter that she wrote, I believe, to one of her siblings. Happy indeed, Clare writes, happy indeed is she to whom it is given to share this sacred banquet, to cling with all her heart to Jesus, whose beauty all the heavenly hosts admire unceasingly, whose love inflames our love, whose contemplation is our refreshment, whose gentleness fills us to overflowing, whose remembrance brings a gentle light, whose fragrance will revive the dead, whose glorious vision will be the happiness of all the citizens in the heavenly Jerusalem. I know how much that beautiful disposition of gentleness means to you, and obviously yes. It meant a lot to Catherine, to Clare of Assisi as well. But think of Christ, whose gentleness fills us to overflowing. What a remarkably important experience that is in a world that is often so rough, so harsh, so lacking in cordiality, that here we have Clare of Assisi, one of the great saints of the medieval church, telling us what it means to live a Christ-formed life.
And one of the sections there is titled, their chapter, Living the Paschal Mystery with Joy. And you write, by clinging to Jesus with all her heart, Clare found the confidence she needed to be faithful to her mission and the courage it took to withstand suffering for Christ's sake. and to learn to depend on God for everything. And her living the Paschal Mystery with joy expressed itself, you write, in three ways: bodily, mentally, and spiritually. Say a little bit about one or more of those.
Well, I believe that here we have, again, body, mind, and spirit, a beautiful example of living a unified and integrated life. Bodily, of course, with the charism that was the chaste, respectful, virginal love of Claire, she was able to experience what it meant to, and these are her words to her own sibling, her own sister Agnes: "When you have loved him, you shall be chaste. When you have touched him, you shall become pure. When you have accepted him, you shall be a virgin." So again, bodily is to suggest that there is in all of us, whatever our vocation may be, a call to chaste, respectful love in marriage, in the single life, in the priestly life. And mentally, it's very important to really put the mind that God has given us on the things of God. And when she witnessed this turn in St. Francis, she was completely committed to follow this way. If Christ appears to us in the guise of a leper, follow the promptings of grace, overcome our natural revulsion, and give him a kiss, a complete conversion of mental assumptions that here's worthy people, here's unworthy people. So here we have a change of mind, and honestly, that change of mind is essential if we're going to follow what Jesus asks of us. And then spiritually, yes, being lifted to that highest level of transcendent transformation, where the Christ in me is able to meet and greet the Christ in all those entrusted to my care. So spiritually, it's really all about being present to the mystery of transforming love.
Let's, during this, before this segment ends, let's talk about Catherine of Siena, who was the church for both of us. Always say yes, Father, with Jesus.
Yes, always, always say yes, Father, with Jesus. Catherine of Siena was a genius when it came to understanding the true meaning of obedience, which is Abba Dira, to listen deeply to what God is asking. She began listening at a very young age, actually had a deep sense of Christ when she was only 6 years old. And so I think that Catherine tells us a couple of things. One, to find those times when we can, she calls it, go into your cell of self-knowledge. Go into that inner sanctuary where God is with you and you are with God. Because to know yourself, as even the ancient philosophers indicated, is to know God. And so her teaching is very, very much related to our world today. In other words, what does it mean to be committed to uphold a Christian dogma of the divinity and the humanity of Jesus? Why is the reform of the church as important in our century as it was in the century where she lived, where there was even a papal controversy with part of the papacy in Avignon and another part in Rome? And so Catherine was engaged in that and really had a lot to do with bringing the papacy back to Rome. So here you have a woman not highly educated in any formal way, but educated by the Holy Spirit, who becomes one of the great spokespersons for the unity of the church. And therefore, obeying Jesus meant that she would have to obey the truth and live in that truth and walk in that truth till the end of her young life at 33. So an enormously important figure in the medieval church, and someone that we can turn to today. Anytime we have a question in our minds about what is true or what is not true, well, not a bad thing to access her great masterpiece, The Dialogue, and read the chapter on truth.
and you write in part of this chapter titled Ministry Rooted in Transforming Love, God confirms Catherine's conviction that nothing is more necessary for the revitalization of the church than good ministers of the sacraments who instruct the faithful in doctrinal and moral truths. By the same token, nothing is more detrimental to reform than unfaithful ministers who pursue their own ambitions and forfeit their obligation to form the people of God. And that'll be an eternal truth, for sure.
Absolutely. And we're reading it now, and it was written in the 14th century, but it has an echo that it could have been written yesterday. And that's the genius of true spiritual masters. Yes, some of their writings inevitably are time-bound. They have a time when they were born and a time when they passed on. But many of their teachings are timeless. And it's the timeless teachings that I tried to capture in this book.
I'm going to let you take over for a little bit here now and decide where you'd like to go. If you want to talk more about the medieval masters or move to modern masters.
Well, just one more medieval master that we wouldn't want to pass by, and that's Teresa of Avila, who teaches in the way of perfection what it means to live in humility, detachment, and fraternal charity. And I'm really very privileged because in a week or so from now, I'll be traveling to the Carmelite Monastery in Boar's Hill, England, not too far from Oxford, and I'm teaching a 5-day course on Teresa of Avila and the way of prayer and deepening in the life of prayer. So I've been very much in tune with her brilliance in terms of both the way of perfection and the interior castle. But what is significant in this woman, again, after and along with Catherine of Siena, also a doctor of the church, though neither of these women had any formal theological education, the church found their teachings to be without error, and hence they've been given the great accolade, doctor of the church, along with one of our modern masters, St. Therese of Lisieux, and most recently, St. Hildegard of Bingen. But Teresa of Avila definitely went through that formative action pattern, you know, from a rather worldly woman interested in her Spanish honor through a deep conversion experience, actually inspired by her reading of the Confessions of St. Augustine, to one of the church's finest teachers about the life of virtue, which, of course, goes right together with the life of prayer. But these three ways of growing closer to God, humility, detachment, and fraternal charity, I'd like to just focus for a moment on detachment, which is really about letting go of what is not of God in order to become more committed to what is of God. And her teaching is this, in regard to being detached, Teresa casts this rather negative-sounding disposition in a positive light. She says that detachment, if practiced with perfection, includes everything. That's what's so paradoxical. It's an inclusive virtue, because if we embrace the Creator, our Lord and God, and care not at all for the created things to which we can become inordinately attached, then the majesty of God infuses us with all the virtues. So here's a great paradox that she learned also from her spiritual director, St. John of the Cross. Renunciation is actually the key to liberation. So she never advocates a posture of despisal or disparagement of creation, because she herself, as you read it also in many of her poems, was a lover, and John of the Cross's, was a lover of beauty and nature. But what she does advise is an attitude of carefreeness from the vicissitudes of ownership. All possessions come and go. All relationships are here for a while and then pass away. If we become absorbed in anything or anyone as ultimate, we lose our freedom and can no longer soar without shackles to God. I've always found that explanation of detachment so helpful, that it doesn't mean that you despise anything that God has created, but you just have a little signal that goes off in you when you are tempted to make such things ultimate and therefore make what is created God rather than the creator God himself.
Yeah, I'm looking at page 200 now. Praying as Jesus taught us. You write that Teresa proclaims that there is nothing parsimonious about the generosity of God. More is given than we ask to receive or that we thought we deserved. I wonder how often we've thought that. Perfected in Christ, we become perfectly pleasing to the Father. And down a little bit, you write, every reiteration of the Lord's Prayer only proves the point that it is a synopsis of the whole gospel, a distillation of the substance of the revelation that becomes richer with every repetition. While books of exegetical analysis may be beyond our mental prowess to absorb, the contents of the Lord's Prayer are etched on every believer's heart. We can turn to the words Jesus taught us in any circumstance. And well, I would think that most of the people today have already prayed the Our Father, or they're going to pray it tonight. But go ahead,
And here, the way of perfection, the first 26 chapters are about detachment, humility, and charity. But the whole last part of the book is her remarkable unfolding of the prayer that Jesus taught us, and how helpful it is to know that it's not a prayer that one just recites in a rote fashion, but it is a prayer that opens us to true intimacy with the Trinity. So St. Teresa of Avila's teaching on the Lord's Prayer is so important for us today, because it's very easy to just slip into what I sometimes like to call routine religiosity and lose the whole sensitivity of what is really going on here. So, she concludes in her teaching on the Lord's Prayer that the more we identify with the Lord's life, which ended in death out of love for us, the freer we are. Mm. His self-emptying in love was the sole force strong enough to combat the life-denying plan of evil unleashed. In light of our thoughts this evening, I'd like to read that sentence again.
Please.
His self-emptying in love was the sole force strong enough to combat the light-denying plan of evil unleashed. Never must we forget the truth that it is the Lord alone who can and does deliver us from evil, there's the Lord's Prayer, from the smallest venial sin to the gravest moral fault. His torment released a torrential rain of grace, freeing us from the sting of death. And so there is much to be said for Teresa's meditation on the Lord's Prayer.
Well, let me continue to finish this section. For us pilgrims to walk in the truth of who we are, we must not be afraid to say with St. Teresa, and these are her words, I am not speaking about the saints. They can do everything in Christ, as St. Paul said, but sinners like myself. I see myself closed in by weakness, lukewarmness, and a lack of mortification, and many other things. I see that it behooves me to ask the Lord for a remedy. I do not find this remedy while living, and so I ask the Lord to deliver me from all evil forever. There's a closing of the Lord's Prayer. And then you write, Now our sole longing is to let God's will be done, a desire we reiterate every time we pray the prayer Jesus taught us, since it frees, quote, us from these dangers forever and draws us at last away from every evil. So beautiful.
What an absolute incredible reminder that is. So once again, when those words are on our lips, we need to meditate. This is the teaching of all the masters. Meditate on what the words are telling us. Don't just rush through them, but recognize that each and every petition of the Lord's Prayer, and isn't it amazing that in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, section 4 is on how to pray the Lord's Prayer, inspired by Teresa of Avila. I wonder how many people have actually read section 4 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Mm-hmm. It's a remarkable instruction rooted in the vocal, mental, and contemplative prayer teachings of St. Teresa of Avila on how to truly pray this very prayer that Jesus taught us.
We just have about 30 seconds before we take our next break, so whenever we come back, let's talk about part 3 of the book, Modern Masters, which includes...
Yes, and...
Go ahead.
I'm sorry, and don't forget, if people want to order this book, all they have to do is call us at 412-341-7494. We'll be happy to take those calls and provide the book, or go to the Epiphany website, epiphanyassociation.org, scroll down to the bookstore, and there you'll see the book with easy instructions on how to purchase it online.
Our break.
Listen up, football fans. You won't want to miss this.
Right now, new Bet365 customers bet $5 and get $150 in bonus bets, win or lose. So you could turn that $150 into something bigger when you bet on Moneyline, Spread, Totals, Player Props.
$150 in bonus bets when new customers bet $5. I know where I'm going to bet from now on. Download the app today and see why it's never ordinary at Bet365. Gambling problem? Call 1-800-GAMBLER. 21 plus only. Must be physically located in Ohio. T&Cs apply. In app only.
This is Free Range with Von Miller, the podcast where I step outside the lines and I take you with me. Each week, we're talking everything from the biggest stories around the league to the biggest stories off the field. This isn't your average sports podcast. This is game meets culture, locker room meets living room, and no topic is off limits. So if you're into good conversations that ruffle a few feathers, join me every Wednesday and follow Free Range with Von Miller everywhere you get your podcast.
Welcome back to the final segment of Amplified. It's gone so quickly for me tonight, it's hard for me to believe. Our guest is Dr. Susan Muto. We're talking about her book, A Feast for Hungry Souls. And we're going to be talking now about the third section of the Modern Masters. And in the introduction, she writes that the path to spiritual maturity represented by the Modern Masters is a continuation of the pathway upon which their ancient and medieval counterparts have already trod. Managing self and others without reference to the spirit of the living God who sustains and embraces us renders life meaningless. We fail to see that every facet of reality is shot through with the light of eternity. And then just a little bit later, she writes that thanks to the pioneering work of Father Adrian von Kalm in the field of formative spirituality, I had come to see, as he did, the necessity of ecumenical sensitivity. Whatever our faith grouping might be, we were obliged to return to the foundations of our shared love for Scripture and the classical masters of our Christian formation tradition. Where would you like to go? Yes.
Well, I would like to say how important this point is for the modern world, the world in which our church teaches us to love our neighbor in the deepest sense. And therefore, I think ecumenical sensitivity was one of the clarion calls of Father Adrian's work, especially coming out of the Dutch hunger winter of 1944-45, when, as he said, he was catapulted out of the ivory tower of the seminary into the horror of the Nazi occupation of his home country. And whether people were Jewish or Dutch Reformed, atheist, agnostic, all of them were faced with the ultimate questions. What is my life all about? What does this kind of suffering mean? How can I find hope? And so he had to set up all kinds of dialogues with all kinds of people. And I think that sensitivity really helped me when I began my work in the literature of spirituality to appreciate what I called the post-Reformation spiritual writers, some of whom are represented in this modern era, like John Wesley and Dietrich Bonhoeffer, because it was so important to find truth expressed where truth needs to express itself. And it was always amazing to me that just as many of our Protestant students who did not know the literature of pre-Reformation spirituality, so most of our Catholic students had no idea about the great body of spiritual literature in post-Reformation spirituality, including wonderful poetry and prose. So I tried to remedy that in my classes on ancient, medieval, and modern literature. And in the same introduction, I wrote, these masters remind us, post-Reformation and pre-Reformation, that the greatest miracle we can make, spiritually speaking, the greatest mistake we can make, spiritually speaking, is to remain distant from God, exercising routine religiosity as a matter of moral duty, rather than falling passionately in love with God. We pretend to be about the infinite business of God while still being absorbed in our own finite enterprises. The modern masters know that a divided heart cannot be the dwelling place of God. And this was Dietrich Bonhoeffer in a big way. Uh-huh. Until we are ready to risk plunging into the divine abyss, where God's love enkindles purifying fire and takes possession of our intellect, memory, and will, we cannot grow in spiritual maturity, nor can we become active contemplatives and contemplatives in action. The truth articulated by the spiritual masters from the earliest ages to our own era arises from a strong faith that stands firm in the face of both inner battles and outer attacks, often from secular and even anti-Christian forces. I mean, after all, Bonhoeffer was martyred by the Nazis. Such faith can never be satisfied with pop spirituality divorced from the wisdom of tradition. So in the selection of the modern masters, I really tried to respect that depth dimension of the wisdom of tradition, which carries us beyond, as I say, illusions of functionalism, and rouse us from the slumber of self-deception. Yes. So the ten modern masters all touch upon those themes.
A very important element of my priesthood has been ecumenism from the very beginning. Yes. When I was sent to Butler in 1966, there was a spirit of ecumenism that didn't exist all around us. We were like the model. It wasn't me. I learned there. And then from there, it's all history. But I want to talk more about that. But just to confirm that I agree so much with what you just said. So who would we like to talk about then of the masters of this particular part of the modern masters?
Well, probably I think it would be really important for us to look at a Brother Lawrence of the Resurrection, oh, yes, and the practice of the presence of God. And I think that he is just a wonderful example of living in the richness of the ordinary. He found a way of being present to God among the pots and pans in the kitchen and in the cobbler shop, mending the sandals of the monks. And why he's an important figure for us today is that people need to overcome the illusion that you have to be something high up on the scale of the mountaintop of prayer in order to come close to God. I think Brother Lawrence, we need the witness that he gives us, and that you can really grow in your spiritual life just where you are, in the ordinary experiences in kitchens and laundry rooms and driving your car and repairing your roof. I mean, God is in the details. And that's what I love about Brother Lawrence's teachings. And I think it's important for what we've been pursuing this evening, that we recognize that we don't have to go somewhere else to find the Lord. The Lord is right here, right now.
He wrote in the practice of the presence of God, it's your opening quote in this chapter, "The holiest, most ordinary, and most necessary practice of the spiritual life is that of the presence of God. It is to take delight in and become accustomed to his divine company, speaking humbly and conversing lovingly with him all the time, at every moment, without rule or measure, especially in times of temptation, suffering, aridity, weariness, even infidelity and sin." And then you write yourself later, "To pray ceaselessly does not require a set of techniques difficult for the average believer to master. Its practice is as mundane as it is profound. Brother Lawrence proves that to pray without ceasing is a sure, easy, and efficacious form of prayer. He says that the sense of God's nearness need never be lost, since from the rising in the morning to retiring at night, we live in adoration of God and ask for his help." So beautifully said.
Yes, indeed. And again, a huge consolation that goes right along with his Carmelite instructions from Teresa of Avila, that prayer is no more and no less than intimate conversation with God, which means that we can pray all of our experiences. That's why he says, in times of temptation, pray. "Lead me not into temptation, Lord." In times of suffering, "Help me to live with this pain, Lord, because you live with so much pain." In times of aridity, "I feel dry as dust, Lord. My prayer is just a dried up twig in the desert. But if that's all that I can offer you, then let me offer you the twig in the desert." You see the point. He wants us to pray always by praying in and with our experiences, and not confining prayer to a special activity in a chapel, but seeing the prayer as breath. This goes back to one of the great teachings of the Desert Fathers. "Father, how do I pray?" And the answer to the disciple is, "My child, do you know how to breathe?" "Well, of course, Father, I know how to breathe." "Well, then if you know how to breathe, you know how to pray, because a prayer is to the spirit what breath is to the body. If you don't breathe, you die physically, and if you don't pray, you die spiritually." So he understood that, and he just saw prayer is the most natural thing in the world.
And I really like page 232, where you write, "In each of his 16 letters, Brother Lawrence offers us at least one directive to commit to memory and try, with God's help, to put into action. We learn in his first letter to a nun to say as often as possible little prayers, such as, quote, "My God, I am all yours. Lord, fashion me according to your heart," close quote. In his second letter to a spiritual director, he advises him to try to express, quote, "a quiet and secret conversation of the soul with God that is lasting," close quote. Then you have a whole list. Why don't you select a couple of those other points on page? There's 11 of them. It would take us a program, really, to talk about all of those. But to select a couple that might be your favorites or you think is really necessary today.
Well, I actually will do another bit of scene tracing. We didn't spend a lot of time on the chapter on unceasing prayer from the ancients with John Cashin. But it's from John Cashin that we get a wonderful short prayer, O God, come to my assistance. O Lord, make haste to help me. And there we have in the directives, the practical directives of Brother Lawrence, remember, short as these prayers may be, how pleasing to God they are, especially prayers of trust and inner adoration. Well, I love that because we have a great prayer given to us in our day by St. Faustina that we can say day in and day out all the time, Jesus, I trust in you. Like you could use that prayer when you're stuck on the Parkway East and the Squirrel Hill Tunnel has been reduced to one lane and you're starting to get into a sweat. Well, just say, Jesus, I trust in you. And before you know it, you know, the traffic clears up. It's this kind of friendly intercourse with the Spirit that the Masters want us to utilize. So I like that one. And then certainly think of God often, night and day, when you are active and when you relax, and do not leave him alone. See, that's what's so fascinating. We think that God is leaving us alone when we feel a little dry. But Brother Lawrence is saying, don't leave him alone. Lord, these dishes are filthy, but I guess I have to do them, and I've just run out of dish soap, and the dishwasher is not working. So, okay, I'm going to just do the best I can. In other words, he wanted us to have a ongoing heart-to-heart conversation with God, and he said that, therefore, everything that happens to us is worthy of prayer. So be convinced that God is closer to you, also in sickness and suffering, than when you are in perfect health. For God is the sovereign doctor of body and soul. How beautiful that is, you know, when we're done with even a virus, not to just feel sorry for ourselves and complain, but say, okay, Lord, you're the doctor of my body, you're the doctor of my soul. It's the notion of be with me, Lord, as I am with you. I think that's the great teaching of the practice of the presence of God.
And in order to show that, it just as you just said, that your whole approach is open to all wisdom, tell us a little bit about John Wesley on Christian perfection.
Well, I loved including John Wesley in the book because, first of all, he's not only the founder of the Methodist tradition, but he also definitely had a deep experience that changed his life. He's another beautiful example of what I call the from through to spiritual action, performative action pattern. You know, Wesley writes beautifully in his books that something happened to him that he could not deny. He calls it his Aldersgate experience. And he was just in, let's say, an ordinary meeting, wondering, as we all would wonder, Lord, what would you have me do? Where would you have me go? And he said he experienced, as a tremendous gift of God, a sudden warming of his heart. And he knew that Christ was with him and he was in Christ. And he had to use his gifts of preaching to bring people to understand what it means to be ongoingly perfected in Christ, so the way of Christian perfection. That's why the opening quote from his selected writings is, from Wesley, Christian perfection is one, that love of God and neighbor, which implies deliverance from all sins, that is received by faith, that is given instantaneously in one moment. He's kind of referring to how his heart was deeply warmed, that we are to expect it, not at death, but every moment, that now is the accepted time, now is the day of salvation. So again, that sense of really changing our life to become no more and no less than becoming a single-hearted lover of God. And he writes, in my decisions and my needs, do I desire to grow in likeness to the Lord? Or have I become merely a consumer of worldly goods? Do I know in my heart that the sum of being perfected as sons and daughters of God entails obedience to the great commandment. That's probably one of Wesley's real contributions to the literature of spirituality, how he unfolds the great commandment, just as Teresa of Avila unfolded the Lord's Prayer.
And you write, John Wesley reminds us to examine the state of our soul, to pray always with both zeal and calmness of spirit, to lose no occasion to serve God, and to retain a sense of the presence of God. His pastoral sensitivity moves him to tell his bands of believers that even if they fall into sin, they must never despair, but forever repent. God himself shepherds our return to him by grace, which enables us to practice all of these spiritual disciplines in a methodical manner, in single-hearted love and fidelity to Christ's call. It is important to anticipate the eternal blessedness prepared for us by our crucified and risen Lord.
Indeed, and again, how important ecumenical sensitivity is in that regard. In fact, I had one of our Methodist ministers who was studying in the Epiphany Certification Program. He wrote a reflection paper titled John of the Cross and John Wesley, Brothers in the Spirit, because he found in both of them this urgency to really change our life and be changed into what Father Adrian referred to it as the Christ form of our soul. And Wesley's probably one of his most famous books is titled A Plain Account of Christian Perfection. And there he speaks of purity of intention, placing God first, and being single-hearted lovers and followers of Christ, putting on the mind of Christ, a phrase that goes back to Augustine, put on the mind of Christ from Romans, remembering that we were made in the image of God. If we could only remember Genesis 1, 26 and 27, none of this craziness of gender ideology would be plaguing us today. Here's the truth. We were made male and female. God created them in God's own form and likeness were they made. And then, of course, in the plain account of Christian perfection, loving God and loving others in God. Again, that sense of really owning and operating out of the great commandment. So Wesley is a true spiritual master of post-Reformation times, and we're very blessed that his brother Charles Wesley gave us some of the greatest hymns of the church, and we sing them in our own hymnal. So these were true people who loved the Lord and wanted us to practice the presence of God in the famous methodical way, hence the notion of a Methodist faith tradition. A little prayer of his, O grant that nothing in my soul may dwell but my pure love alone. O may thy love possess me whole, my joy, my measure, and my crown. Strange fruits far from my heart remove, my every act, word, and thought be love. In this section,
yes.
St. Therese of Lisieux, Doctor of the Church, her famous quote, may my whole life be one act of love. So these themes that keep reiterating themselves cannot be missed, and this was one of my aims in A Feast for Hungry Souls.
It brings us to the end of the program. Why don't you just tell again about how they can get the book? We have just about another minute.
Please call our office to order Feast for Hungry Souls, 412-956-5139, or access our website, Epiphany Association, EPIPHANY, association.org, the bookstore. And there you will find simple instructions of how to order A Feast for Hungry Souls. So either call us or order online.
Thank you so very much for being with us. And I'll be in touch with you about the book you're sending me, and so we can schedule another time. Blessings
yes,
on
that's
you.
That's the new book called Seven Steps on the Pilgrimage of Prayer.
All right. Blessings.
Blessings.
All right. Good night.
Good night.
So that brings us to the end of the program. There's some words from Thomas Merton. When your tongue is silent, you can rest in the silence of the forest. When your imagination is silent, the forest speaks to you, tells you of its unreality and the reality of God. But when your mind is silent, then the forest suddenly becomes magnificently real and blazes transparently with the reality of God. For now I know that the creation, which seems to reveal him in concepts, then seems to hide him by the same concepts, finally is revealed in him, in the Holy Spirit. And we, who are in God, find ourselves united with him, all that springs from him. This is prayer, and this is his glory. God is near to us, mysteriously, we find inaccessible in the night of pure faith. Don't forget then how precious life is and how powerful love is. Tell someone now that you love him or her. Pray for peace as if it depended on you alone. And come back next Sunday and amplify with us.
Bet365 is paying out before the final whistle.
Check out Bet365's unrivaled early payout offer. When you bet on a team to win and they take a 17-point lead, you get paid no matter the final score. Forget the final whistle and start counting that cash. Hold up, you get early payout on parlays too.
Download the app and see why it's never ordinary at Bet365. Gambling problem? Call 1-800-GAMBLER. 21 plus only. Must be physically located in Ohio. T&Cs apply.
This is Free Range with Von Miller, the podcast where I step outside the lines and I take you with me. Each week, we're talking everything from the biggest stories around the league to the biggest stories off the field. This isn't your average sports podcast. This is game meets culture, locker room meets living room, and no topic is off limits. So if you're into good conversations that ruffle a few feathers, join me every Wednesday and follow Free Range with Von Miller everywhere you get your podcasts.